Hello, everybody. Again, we're about to begin 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10, if you want to be turning in your Bibles. We're going to be finishing up Peter's second epistle this morning. That's our goal. And then next week, we'll begin on Jude. We'll spend 2 weeks on Jude, and then we should be finished with the quarter if I counted everything correctly. Before we start, let's bow and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, as we come before you once again in prayer, we ask you to bless us in our class as we consider the words that the Holy Spirit recorded through us through the Apostle Peter in his second epistle. And we're thankful, Father, for the opportunities we've had these weeks to study it, and ask you to help us now as we finish, that we'll come to an increased knowledge of the purpose for his writing, and that we'll be encouraged by the things that we read and study today as we have in past weeks. Be with the other classes as well, and bless them all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Last week, in the first part of 2 Peter, the first 10 verses, which we're picking up today at verse 10, we saw that Peter was complaining with the complaint of the false teachers that God's word was not sure. They're saying that Jesus has promised that he was going to come again. It's not true. And as the basis for that, they said, well, everything's going on as it always has. Nothing's changed. And Paul's defense was that was the fact that God's word is sure. He said that he would destroy the world with a flood, and he did destroy the world with a flood. And now he has said that he will destroy everything at the end of time, and you can count on that. And then he explained the delay, and I thought that was very interesting to deal with that so that we can understand what this great delay was, because back then in the first century, they thought it was a great delay, just a matter of a few decades, didn't they? And these false teachers were making a big deal out of that, and we've seen not just a few decades, we've seen how many years. 2,000 years, right, that we're coming upon. But we have a better understanding about that, and Peter explained it. And we've discussed that last week. And he's saying here in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. And I like to put the emphasis on that verb, because that's the point he's making. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So he's saying there that is in great indication of contradiction to what the false teachers are saying. So he's making that fact certain, and that's something that we're going to look at. The rest of the chapter deals with about 6 admonitions that Peter makes to the Christians that are reading his letter or hearing it read to them. And they are, he admonishes them to live holy and godly lives. Yes, sir.
You feel free. All of them in that same thing, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, first 3 verses, he's talking about not being shaken because Christ hasn't come yet, people have died. But he said there will be a falling away from us. So if you've done something, it's not going to happen tomorrow this week.
That's right. That's a very good point. That's very true. Thank you, Tommy. And we're going to deal with that a little bit more as we move along here. But the 6 admonitions, the first one is live holy, godly lives. Second, wait for and hasten Jesus' coming and the new order, the new heavens and the new earth that will come with that. He admonishes them that while they're waiting, to be zealous to be found blameless by the Lord when he does come. Fourth, he asked them to consider this, that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. His delay is intentional, in other words. Number 5, he admonishes them to beware of the lawless men that he's been warning them about since chapter 2. And then finally, number 6, he admonishes them and us as well that they should grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus our Lord. And then finally, in conclusion, he tells them to glorify your Savior always from now and through eternity. Okay. So let's talk about this day of the Lord, verse 10. This is not the Lord's day, is it? We understand that, I think. This is a little bit different. The Lord's day is mentioned in Revelation 1:10. Exactly. It's referred to in Acts 27, the first day of the week, isn't it? And 1 Corinthians 16:2 both mention the first day of the week, because they have to do with our worship on the Lord's day. But this is the day of the Lord. This is something that's different. It's used by at least 9 of the Old Testament prophets in this way. In Isaiah 13:9, Isaiah wrote, "The day of the Lord cometh." In Joel 1:15, Joel wrote, "The day of the Lord is at hand." And in Jeremiah 46:10, Jeremiah wrote, "This is the day of the Lord." So what's the usage of that phrase in the Old Testament, day of the Lord? What is it talking about? Anybody? Exactly. Those are times of judgment are coming on the Lord. And that's primarily what the day of the Lord meant there. Let's see. Paul refers to it also, as well as Peter. Peter says it here in his letter. Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. John refers to it in Revelation 3:3 a little bit, you know, from a different point of view. This is Jesus' letters to Sardis in Revelation 3:3. And this is what Jesus said: "I will come upon you as a thief." And he's talking about what? The day of the Lord, isn't he? Okay. All right. So when the day of the Lord does come, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. I looked at the Greek for this, and it's pretty interesting. This means like a noise that would echo through the heavens. It's a loud, cacophonous noise. And that's just the sound of what's going on, that every living thing will be able to hear. And then the elements will melt with fervent heat. So he's going to destroy the world with heat, with fire. He promised something one time that he wouldn't use. What was that? Water. After he destroyed the world with the flood, he promised Noah and gave him the bow, remember? Said, "I will not do it again with water." But we know from the scriptures that he's going to do it with fire. But in this verse, it also mentions both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So he mentions the heavens, he mentions the elements, the earth and the works. Okay. So the way we take that in this verse, in this context, is the heavens is all the universe, the stars, all the galaxies. The elements are what they're made of. Okay. Kind of the same thing, but I guess a little bit different. And then the earth is the planet that we live on. And then somebody tell me what the works that Peter's referring to. The works are that are on the earth. Okay. No. These are things that are going to be destroyed with fire. Yes. You can include the things made by nature, all the trees that have grown over these years, but especially I think Peter's talking about the things that man has made. He could not imagine what man would do since he passed, could he, Peter? In the time since then, some incredible things that man has done. The cities that he's built, the skyscrapers, the ships, the huge ships, the airplanes, the space shuttle, all the incredible things. All these things will be burned up at the end. Yes, Rick.
It's funny when the earth is going to live forever again. Christ is going to come down and reign here. Anyway, they pass over this. They try to rush through this and not think about it because it's a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very plain to see, but they have to use their own special Bible. It kind of changes the wording in this, and then you try to point it out like, well, and so it's just funny.
It is funny. And these are the ones that Peter's going to be talking about when he gets down and talking about Paul. Those who do what to the scriptures? They wrest it or they twist them. These are what people do because they have an idea in their mind of what they want the truth to be. And so instead of taking the word at his word, they twist it and make it say something else. And that's exactly what Rick is talking about. So verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, Peter is saying, what then? What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I want to make a point about that. He says, since all these things will be dissolved, I want to make a point that what Peter is saying here, what he is really emphasizing is not the how of the destruction. He tells us how it's going to happen. What he's really underscoring is the absolute certainty that it will happen. That's what I've been emphasizing when I emphasize those verbs. As opposed to who? The false teachers. What did the false teachers willfully forget in verse 5? And what did they refuse to acknowledge in verse 7? First of all, what did they willfully forget? There was a creation, but specifically in that verse it was that God destroyed the world with a flood. They just kind of gloss over that. They don't even mention it. Why? Because it doesn't fit their paradigm, does it? It doesn't fit their worldview, so they ignored it. What do they now refuse to acknowledge? What we're talking about right now is that God is going to destroy it at the end. And why do they do that? Because of their way of thinking. They're claiming that the world will continue their continuity, immutability of the universe. We talked about uniformitarianism last week, right? There's a lot of biologists that believe in the same thing, right?
Going on to the twisting scriptures, they can also believe that the world will God said that he's not going to destroy the earth again, and forget that he had to be.
That's right. Okay. So, yeah, that's why it's important for us to understand what Peter is saying, because it flies in the face of what the false teachers are teaching falsely, right? So, somebody turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for us. I wanted to mention we've got new microphones that are in the auditorium now that are supposed to pick us up when we're reading the scriptures. So we're going to find out if that works today. Joshua, are you in Hebrews 12? Read verses 25 through 29, please, sir.
See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape and refused him who spoke upon earth, much more shall we not escape and turn away from him who speaks from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Hebrew writers talk about the same things, isn't he? And then after he said, therefore, what did he say? Therefore, let us have... Josh, read it again. Grace that we may serve... Grace that we may serve him acceptably with fear. So, that's what the rest of that verse is talking about. Since we know that, we believe that because we believe the word and we know that this is what's going to happen, what manner of person should we be in holy conduct and godliness? The question that answers itself, doesn't it? Because he gives you that answer. We should live our lives in holiness and godliness. Okay? This word conduct, conversation, we've talked about that before, haven't we? It's how a person lives his life. Right? But the interesting thing here is the Greek is plural. When the Greek says how you should live your you to be in holy conduct, it says conducts. So what that means is it includes every aspect of your life. You've heard the illustration that all of us wear different hats, right? Rachel's got a mom hat. She's got a nurse hat, doesn't she? Josh has got a dad hat and he's got a teacher hat. And we've all got Christian hats that we should be wearing all the time, right? Well, that's the point. We should be this way at all times in our life, in every aspect, wherever we are, or whatever we do, whatever our occupations are, wherever we find ourselves. Colossians 3:17 kind of bears this out when it talks about the authority that we should have, when it says, whatever we do in word and deed, we should do what? All things, right? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay. All right, verse 12 says that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It says that we're looking for. That Greek actually means that we're awaiting. And we can't, probably not literally looking for it, because we'd always be looking up the skies, wouldn't we? So figuratively, we're looking for it. We are awaiting it, the Greek. ESV actually says waiting when it translated it in the verb. We expect it. That's what it means. We're looking for it because we expect it to happen. But through faith, we know it's going to happen. And we know this because Jesus said it's going to happen. And the Word of God predicts it, right? So that brings us to the word hastening. So what is it we're supposed to do? If we're going to look for it, how is it that we're going to hasten it? When I hear the word hasten, I think a certain thing. What do you think? Yeah, make it come quicker, right? Hasten it, make it come quicker is the idea. Let's compare a couple of verses. Let's see. Tommy, 1 Corinthians 16:22, and Aaron, Revelation 22:20. Tommy, go ahead.
If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be accursed. O Lord, come.
Okay. That's an interesting word right there. It's found again at the end of Revelation, next to the last verse. Aaron, what's it say? Come, Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, we see two words close together. We see anathema, and then we see Maranatha. Maranatha is this word, come quickly, right? So it seems like these writers are asking the Lord to come. Well, he's going to come. But my question is, are we to pray for the Lord to come? Are we in a hurry for him to come? Should we hasten, in other words, should we hasten the Lord to come? I don't think that's what it's talking about. Probably a good example would be this. Things that we like to hasten. Things that, like Rachel said, we want to happen sooner or quickly. What's the one day of the year that most children would like to hasten? Christmas Day, right? It's the kids' day of the year. That's what they look for, right? What about an engaged couple? What's the day that an engaged couple wants to hasten? Come on. Their wedding day, right? I asked Bryce during the engagement with Sarah. He could name the number of days, probably even the hours. You could just ask him any time, he would know the exact number. He was hastening the day of the wedding, right? Workers, what do workers hasten? Payday, quitting time, their retirement, yeah, things like that. What do Christians hasten? Yes, absolutely, heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, let's turn over there real quick, we're not going to read a lot of it, but 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is where he's talking about what's supposed to happen at the end. But he says there in 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What I took from that verse for this is that we shall not all sleep. What does that mean, we shall not all sleep? Huh? Right. So some of us are going to be alive, right? Alive for what, Rick? Yes. Can you imagine that? We say the Lord could come today, and he could. God could say, Jesus, go get him. This is the time. We don't believe it's going to happen, though, do we? But we should expect it. We should always expect it. Why don't we believe it might not happen? Because it doesn't seem like the world is in the condition that you would imagine it might be. We talked about this a little bit last week, that it might be in for the Lord to say, that's enough. Let's go get him. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about similar things there. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Most of the Christians that will be in heaven are dead already, right? Or will be dead when he comes. There will be a handful that are on the earth when he comes, and they'll get to see it with physical eyes. The rest of us will see it with spiritual eyes once we're raised from the dead. It'll be different. Okay. I like what Linsky said about this idea here, this hastening idea. He said, we question whether the holy conduct of Christians can actually hasten the day of judgment. We'll talk about that in a minute because there are some Bible scholars that think that might be the case. It doesn't make sense to me. And he says, whether this is the teaching of the Bible. Then he says, the decline of faith and the coldness of love would have more of a tendency to hurry the day along. And that's kind of what I touched on last week. Okay, that's kind of my thinking. Revelation talks about the doors to heaven being open, right, for everyone to come in. And it's talking about the church, actually. The doors to the church are open so that everyone who's being saved can come into the church. And they're going to continue to be open until the second coming. A man will always have an opportunity to repent and be saved and enter the church right up until the very last minute. Okay, but there are some that Linsky was talking about that think that the holy conduct of Christians can hasten the day of judgment because if Christians are doing their job, which is what? Teaching the word, evangelizing, bringing men to repentance, and bringing them to salvation, that if we do that more and more, then we're fulfilling God's purpose. And sometime we will have fulfilled that purpose, but it seems like that doesn't really make as much sense to me. The ASV seems to be very clear when it calls about the hastening. He just says that we are earnestly desiring it. And that's what we were talking about with the examples with the children and the engaged couples and such as that. They earnestly desire those things. We earnestly desire it. Rick?
Well, in Philippians chapter 1, he said, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart from you to Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to make the flesh come into you. He wanted to be in heaven, as we all do. We want to be done with this torture of things in this life.
Yes.
But yet, we also have that love and all the suffering for our brethren and for those in the world, for them to have that same hope.
Yes.
And so, yes, we hasten it. We want it to come, but we want it to stay off as long as it needs to save those people.
Yes, absolutely. And that's the understanding that we want to take out of this class, isn't it, Aaron?
Yeah, I really like that. It's really important not to have the opposite example, right? What's the day that all the Romans fear the most?
Mid-April. Yep.
That's the one we wish we could put off forever. Yesterday. They're awful. We don't like pain. We want to hold it off as much as possible.
Yep.
We definitely can't be that way. And we need to be people looking forward to it. And the only, I like the way Paul put it, the only way that it makes sense to not want to happen is that I have so much left to do.
Yes.
Right? Like sometimes at work, I have so much left to do that it's already 5 o'clock. I want to keep going. I don't want to go home, but I don't want to go home. And so
Rick said something in class, I think it was some time back, it made a real big impression on me. He was talking about his personal earnest desire to be in heaven. He says, I'm ready to go right now. And I know he realizes he's got responsibilities, but he was putting that aside, but saying that it would be far better for him, you know, if he could go right now. And that's actually what Paul said in Philippians 1. He said, verse 23, for I'm hard-pressed between the two. What? Stay here and fulfill my responsibilities and help y'all, or go and be with Christ. He said, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire, a earnest desire, to hasten, right, to depart and be with Christ, which he is far better. That's what he said. That's far better. Far better than what? It's far better than remaining in the flesh because that's more needful for you. Sounds a little bit selfish, doesn't it, Paul? No. Paul gave his life to the Lord, didn't he? The Lord saved Paul. He gave his life to the Lord. We can't criticize Paul at all for what he did in this life. But he said, I've done my work. I've done my job. I want to go. And that's the attitude that we should have as well. Okay. The rest of that verse, heavens will be dissolved. The elements will melt with fervent heat. It doesn't mention the earth and the works in the here. We'll just include earth as a planet with the rest, so that's not that important. But looking on to verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay. This is one of the verses that I knew was coming up and I wanted to look at because I wanted to see what the Greek said and what the scholars said about it. So according to his promise, the promise we know, can anybody just mention anything off their top of their head where this promise is made? How about John 14, 1 and 2? That's one. That's one example, right? Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper that he said that if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be, or there you can be. That's a promise. He made that to disciples. He made it to all the Christians who were alive at that day and every Christian that lives since and to us today. He is coming again. He promised it, and that's the promise. And then Peter says, look for new heavens and a new earth. Well, is this a concept the Christians ever heard of before? Yeah. It's been used. That concept was used in the Old Testament in Isaiah 65 and 66, right? And it sounds almost like it might be talking about this exact same thing, but if you read the context, it's really not. It's talking about what was going on in history at that time, during the time of Isaac. Okay. He said that things are going to change. There's going to be a new order. After the judgment that I bring, then it's going to change. It's going to be different. But we need to talk about the main difference here between the old and the new. What is that? The new heavens and the new earth. What's going to be the main difference? Only righteousness. Only righteousness. Somebody who's got 1 Peter open, read 1 Peter 1, 4.
To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
Okay. 1 Peter 1:4. I might want 2 Peter. Try 2 Peter. I want where it's talking about the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what's not going to be there, right? 2 Peter 1:4.
By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
The corruption that is in the world through lust. We live with that all the time. As long as we're here on earth trying to serve the Lord, we have to deal with the corruption that's in the world through lust, don't we? It's around us. We see it in the people, some the people we know, the people we work with, people we meet in public. But in the new order, new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any of that. That will all be gone. And that's the main difference. That's the great thing. Whatever else it might be, and I think it's going to be really wonderful. It's not going to be a cold and sterile place. Whatever it is, the main thing is it will be with the Lord, like Paul says, and we will live in righteousness. There will be no sin. There will be none of that anymore, right? So he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, of course, since we know that, and we are looking forward to that, and we're hastening, earnestly desiring that, and we're going to live our lives, our conduct, holy and godly, like we've already discussed, right? Then we're going to be diligent. Diligent to do what? Attend to our duty to God, right? And we've talked about diligence and what that means. That means extra effort. That's just not a half-hearted try, is it? That's being zealous. That's being excited. And when it says to be found by him, that's not talking about Jesus coming again and just stumbling upon Christians. Oh, there's one. Let's get him. There's one over there. Let's get him. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about Jesus judging us, to be found by him in judgment. He's going to judge us, and thanks be to God, we won't have to answer for every word. Why not? Jesus says in judgment day, you'll have to answer for every idle word that you speak. But we won't have to. Why? God's forgiven us of all that. We don't have to answer for anything that we've done because we're forgiven. Okay? He's not going to bring things up that he's not remembering anymore. Rick's frowning at me. He had another comment before that. Is it too late for it? All right. Go ahead and tell me why you're frowning. Why you're frowning?
I still believe that we still are going to have to give an account of every word that we speak. Where my problem with him was I was going to say that we're not, is just to me it doesn't sound correct. Because even though you're giving an account, not every, if we are doing what we're supposed to do and we don't have sin in our life, then we won't be judged negatively. But we will still be judged according to what we've said in God.
Okay, I'll take that. Alrighty. Be found by him in peace. When he comes again, should we be at peace because of our subjective feelings, because we know we're going to be saved? That's not what it's talking about, Rachel, is it? Who's the peace with? It's the peace that we have with God. We're at peace with God. Alright. Okay, that's what we're getting at verse 15. So he says again, we've already talked about the long-suffering in the last week, and he brings it up again in verse 15. He says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The ESV says, count. For this word, Art and Gingrich says, it means think, consider, regard, look upon. Thayer says, deem, account, or think. So we should consider or deem or regard that the long-suffering of our Lord is not a breaking of the promise, but it's salvation. And the reason why is that so those who are coming can arrive, okay? So that those who are coming to their faith may complete that process, and that they can be convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sins, they can repent of those sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. That's what that's all about. And that's what 1 Peter 3:9 was all about, right? Okay. And then he mentions Paul. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now he tells us right now, and somebody mentioned that a while ago, that Paul has written about these kinds of things as well. I think it might have been Rick. And we're going to look at a couple of passages that bring that out. But the first thing I wanted to show right off, and I think it's worth to just at least mention it in passing, that Peter calls Paul not just a brother. He calls him a beloved brother. This is Peter. There have been in past years, some time past I think, those who think that Peter and Paul split up, never got back together again. Why? What happened that would have done that? Galatians 2, there was an incident, right? Peter came to, I forget the name of the city. It's on the tip of my tongue. Where was Paul and Barnabas at? And they came up from Jerusalem to there. Antioch, thank you. Yes, Antioch of Syria. And Peter came up to there. I believe that's correct. And while he was with them, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when the others came up, the Judaizers came up from Jerusalem, that he quit eating with the Gentiles. He withdrew. This is an apostle of the Lord that did this. He knew better, but it says he was afraid. So he was a human just like we are. In human sin, whether they're apostles or not, don't they? Peter took him to task. Not only did he do that, but he scolded him in public before everyone. And he didn't mince words. He told them exactly how it was. And it's interesting that this book is one of the things that he's going to be talking about in the next verse. As also in all his epistles, in which things, okay, which you've read, and he calls them scriptures. So Peter obviously had no problem with Paul, did he, Rick?
I would actually submit that it was that particular instance that made him evil of the brother. Because we want someone to be able to have the to stand up to us and tell us when we're wrong. Mm-hmm. Because we don't want to be found wrong by the Lord. We want to have time to fix it. Mm-hmm. The only people that can do that is those that can be honest.
Right. That made Peter a beloved brother to Paul, didn't it? Because Peter did that. But it also made Paul a beloved brother to Peter because what did Peter do immediately? He immediately repented, didn't he? He didn't drag his feet. He didn't wait. There didn't have to be meetings. He immediately repented before that group and said, "Brothers, I am wrong." And he made it right. And I imagine he went and hugged his brother for doing that, to take care of that for him. Okay. So, verse 15. Let's talk about Paul a little bit more. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things. Somebody turn to Romans 9. I want to hear verses 22 through 24. Let's see. Bryce, can you turn over there for us and read those? And let's see. Yes. And while he's doing that, Rick, would you turn to Romans 2? We'll read 1 through 5 after that. Okay, Bryce, go ahead. Okay, so Paul's talking about the same thing. He uses the figure of vessels of honor and dishonor, doesn't he? The vessels of dishonor are the evil men. But he said he's being long-suffering with them so that the vessels of honor will have an opportunity to be saved. So Paul talks about the same thing. What about chapter 2, 1 through 5, Rick?
Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, condemn yourself, for you judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your infinite heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God.
These men did not even realize that the Lord was being long-suffering with them in order that they might have time to repent. But in their hard-heartedness, apparently it didn't work, did it? Okay. I wanted to point out one thing about Paul. The statement according to the wisdom given to him. That's just a short few words, and it's simple to understand, doesn't it? That he wrote his letters according to the wisdom given to him. That is the basis of the authority of an apostle right there. To communicate the will of God to man. Because wisdom was given to him by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And because he's got that, he's got the authority to write the Word of God and to communicate it. So that's no small phrase right there. I don't want us to just completely pass over it, okay? All right then, let's see. Let's talk about Paul's epistles being hard. We got any disagreement about that? What's your favorite book that's the hardest one? Romans is tough, isn't it? Romans is deep. It takes a lot of hard work to get that. But what does that mean? So yeah, it's hard to understand. So what? Does that mean we can't understand it? No, because Peter's telling them there are those that are untaught and unstable who don't understand it, and they go even farther and twist it to their own destruction. So it's possible to understand it. You just have to know how to interpret scriptures. And how do you learn how to interpret scriptures? Others who know how will teach you, right? Stan in some of his lessons have talked about hermeneutics, which is a really big word. And simply all that means is the rules on how to interpret scriptures. And there's some that we don't even know is part of that genre of rules, but we know about them. When we talked about context, right? Context helps us do what? Interpret scripture, doesn't it? The first thing you got to do, you can't lift a verse out of context, because then you're gonna preach something that's wrong. You have to look at the whole context to see what it's talking about. That's just an example, right? But Peter uses a very strong word here where it talks about those who take the scriptures and twist it to their own destruction. What they're wanting to do is they've got in their mind, like the false teacher, something that they want. And they're going to make the scriptures teach it by twisting it. And that Greek word, one of the definitions is actually torturous. Like if you put someone on the rack and you start cranking that rope up, and that's what these people are doing to the word. They're torturing the word. They're twisting it and making it something that it was not. Let's see if we can get the last two verses in. We'll be done. They're not so hard. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. What do they know beforehand? What's the book been about? What do they know beforehand? The false teachers are coming, okay? So since you know about all this that I've warned you beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So he says, I've told you, I've given you tools, and we'll talk about them again, and I've given you tools to prepare for this. Beware and watch for them, okay? So that when they come, you will not fall to their false teachings. And then finally, verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, 3, 5, 2 Peter 2, 20. That's all he's been talking about, isn't it? From the very beginning of his letter, he's talked about the importance of our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we must grow our knowledge. Why? Why is it so important to know the word? The Bereans. Why did I mention the Bereans? They did not take for granted even what a holy apostle of the Lord said. They went to the Word. And through the knowledge of the Word, they could verify that what Paul was saying was true. And that's what we need to do. That's what they need to do. And finally, he said, to him be the glory both now and forever. We should glorify Jesus Christ as our Savior, both now in our lives, but also forevermore. Whenever we go and we're with him. I sincerely believe, it's just an opinion, and I think sometimes it's okay to mention an opinion. I think Jesus' glorified body is the one he showed to the apostles. And I think that when we see him again, we'll be able to see the prince. We'll be able to see the signs of his crucifixion. I want to see those. I want to see him. If anybody wants to take a minute and tell me the biggest thing you got out of the study of 2 Peter, anybody, anything come to mind? You don't have to. If you just happen to know something that occurred to you, this would be a good time to share it. Yes. Yes. Those evil men said, he's always judging us. I have never caught that before, Albert, till this class. It was good, wasn't it? There was a lot of little things like that. I think Jennifer probably going to remember. I single her out because gnosis and what? Gnosis and what? Epinosis. Gnosis, epinosis. What's the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Epinosis. That's the knowledge we should have. It's more than just a passing familiarity with the Scriptures. It's a full knowledge, right? We talked about that a lot in this class. Thank you very much for y'all's attention. Appreciate y'all. We'll start on Jude next week.